Well, we're talking about a Lucifer, the son of the morning, and we've in Revelation chapter 12, we've been introduced to the big red dragon. And this dragon, as we said, is Lucifer. We began to study his career last time, and we'd like to continue and hopefully finish with this today so that we can move on in the narrative of Revelation 12. We said that Lucifer, which is the Hebrew word Hallel, is a name which was given to Satan by God prior to his fall, and it literally means a day star or a shining one. Lucifer was called the shining one or the day star, Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 12. The terms Satan and devil are not names, but they're titles, and they describe the occupation of Lucifer. The titles mean adversary, accuser, and attorney, and each one of these meanings is vital to understanding exactly how Lucifer operates. Now, I want to take a look. If you would turn to Ezekiel chapter 28, we read this passage last time, but I want to point out in a categoric way some things about this great enemy of Christ and his saints. Ezekiel chapter 28. First of all, in Ezekiel 28 and verse 12, I'll mention the verses to you and you can take a look at them as I explain a couple of things, or just point them up. In Ezekiel 28:12, it says that he seals up the sum. The King James says he sealeth up the sum. but the phrase he seals up the sum is a Hebrew idiom that literally means you have the very seal of perfection. In other words, in every way, I'm looking at here in the New American Standard, it says 28. Oh, wait a minute. Did I say 28:12?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's not there. Wait a minute. Let me.
It says the
seal. Oh, is it 28:12? Okay. What I'm going to do is I'm going to leave Isaiah and I'm going to go to Ezekiel. I was in Isaiah. Okay. I'm sorry. I was one. This it didn't look like it at all. Okay, yes. In the New American Standard, it says, "Son of man, take up lamentation over the king of Tyre," which is a type of Lucifer, and say to him, "Thus says the Lord God: You had the seal of perfection." And in the New American Standard Bible, you see there's a side note that says, "You were the one sealing a pattern." And literally, what the Hebrew idiom means is, you know what? You were the perfect crown of God's creation. You were like, you were all that. You were the total seal of God's perfection. When somebody, when one of the other angels looked at you, they saw the crowning glory of God's creation. He was a big shot. And the problem is, as we go along, we're going to see, he knew it. And he fell in love with his own beauty. It's very dangerous to fall in love with the person in the mirror. Because when you do, you begin to think that you're above other people or in some way privileged. Secondly, also in verse 12, it says you were full of wisdom, full of wisdom. And that's in verses 28:12, verse 15, and verse 17. There's reference to his wisdom. Now, can you imagine? It's one thing if I say, "Boy, Mehdi, you're a wise man." But can you imagine if the divine estimation of who you are is that you're wise? In other words, if God says you are full of wisdom, that's not coming from my flawed judgment. Because when we make judgments against one another, like when I say, "Boy, you are really a pure guy," I'm saying you're pure relatively. In other words, relative to other people, most people who are not pure. Do you get the idea? We make judgments about one another in a relative case. God makes judgments from his area of perfection. And when he looked at Satan, he said, "Satan, you are full of wisdom." That's not only information, it's not only understanding, but it's the application of both. And he said, you had it, Satan. You had it all. Next, it also says that he was perfect in beauty. That's Ezekiel 28:12 again, and verse 17. So we see these unbelievable epithets of God exalting the creature that he had made. He says, "Look, you sealed up the sum. You were the bottom line. I mean, you were the most beautiful thing, the wisest thing, the ultimate pinnacle of my creation." He said, "You were full of wisdom and you were perfect in beauty." And then finally, in verse 15, look at this. He says, "You were perfect in all of your ways from the day that you were created. Imagine that. He said, you know what? I couldn't have asked for a more faithful, a more devoted, a more understanding, wise, beautiful, magnificent servant than Lucifer. You can see the exalted position that Lucifer had in heaven prior to his fall. But take a look at verse 15. It says, you were blameless in all of your ways from the day you were created. And what's the next word you have in your Bible? Oh, until. He says all these things, and then he says, until. Until something entered in to this creature who was so privileged by God that he fell, and not only he wasn't satisfied with his own fall, but he tumbled one-third of the angelic creation into sin against God with him. That's what we find when we read Revelation chapter 12 in verse 4, where we're studying now. We'll go back to it next week. But it says that with his tail, he swept away one-third of the stars of heaven. And there was revolution in heaven. And Satan, so beautiful, so wise, so seductive, he was able to literally cause one-third of God's created angels, which are numberless, multitudes upon multitudes upon multitudes of angels created by God. He was able to convince one-third of those angels who actually had access to God, they knew God, to actually follow Satan instead of God. Imagine it. You think, who could possibly be so stupid to fall for a trick like that? Man. If I remember right, Adam and Eve, less privileged than the devil, certainly, but Adam and Eve were in a garden that had perfect environment. They had a beautiful relationship with one another and with the Lord. They personally walked with the Lord. The Bible says that God would come and walk with them in the cool of the day, yes? And God provided with them everything. The only thing he said is, look, don't eat from that tree. That one? What? Why not? And then the devil comes along, and the devil comes and whispers into Eve's ear and lies to her and begins to change what God had said immediately. You remember Eve says, Eve reports to Satan, no, the Lord God said not to eat from the fruit of that tree or even to touch it. God didn't say they couldn't touch it. Eve was adding to the word of God already. God had said you can't eat from it. But she said, no, you can't touch it either. And Satan says, oh, come on, shucks. What, Eve, did you just fall off the turnip truck? God knows that the day that you eat of it, you're going to be like him, knowing good and evil. That's why he doesn't want you to eat it. And Eve looked at it and she said, you know, now that you think of it. Now, remember, she had everything. She had every kind of food. She was vegetarian at the time. No animals were given for food in the original recreation of the earth in Genesis chapter 1. You know that it talks about all of the fruit being given and all the things that have the seed in them and reproduce after one another. All of them were given for food. It never talks about the animals being given for food on the first day, but the animals were created. But they've got this amazing gift that God has given them. He's completely providing them. He's walking with them. They not only have a beautiful fellowship with God, but they have a beautiful fellowship with one another. There's no jealousy. They're walking around in their birthday suit. They're not ashamed because there's nothing to be ashamed of. And then she looked at that tree again and she ate from it and shared it with her husband. And the Bible says that immediately they both knew that they were naked. Now, what happened was that immediately they knew that they had something to be ashamed of. And God is going to kill the first animal here by taking and killing an animal so that he could take the skins and provide a covering for Adam and Eve. And that's the way that the fall of the human race went. And then there was a judgment that was given to the man, to the woman, and to the serpent. And, you know, one of the serpent was probably, at the time, had legs. And as a part of the judgment, he says, you will eat the dust of the ground all the days of your life. What's amazing is that when the earth is restored in the millennial kingdom and the lion lies down with the lamb and that ferocious nature that was brought about by sin and death came in not only into the human race but into the animal kingdom, into the whole world. The Bible says in Romans 8 that the whole world is groaning for the revelation of the sons of God. In other words, the whole world is waiting to be redeemed, not just people, but the whole world is going to be transformed. And there'll be a change in the animal kingdom. Like it says, the lion will lie down in the lamb with the lamb. You try that today, you're going to have you better have a mop handy. Lions and lambs don't lie down well. They don't get along well together. And the point is that that ferocious nature is going to subside. But the Bible says that even in the millennial kingdom, the snake will crawl on its belly and eat the dust. So that judgment continues into the millennial kingdom. And by the way, in seminary, I had to read a book called Beyond the Curse. And beyond, it was written by a feminist theologian who said that women can now be pastors. Women can now do everything that men can do, even if the Bible says differently, because that was a part of the curse. And in Christ, we're beyond the curse. My question for the professor after class, we had a question and answer time that was pretty lively that night. And my question was, how come I'm not beyond the curse? The Bible says that I'm going to have to work all the days of my life, and by the sweat of my brow, I'm going to have to provide for myself. How come I'm still having to work? How come I'm still having to work hard? How come my father had to work construction all his life? Why are we still under the curse? Here's the bottom line. We're saved in Christ, but we're still very much in living in the death of Adam. We're alive in Christ, but in the death of Adam. And praise be to the Lord that someday when we die and when we go to be in his presence, there will no longer be any connection to Adam in the sense of an old sin nature. Your old nature will be done away with. I have a nature within me that fails all the time. I'm constantly having to confess to God, God, why do I think like that? Oh, why? God, I hate my flesh. I'm constantly having to apologize for something stupid that I did. That's our fleshly nature. It's like the Apostle Paul said, more than 20 years after he was saved, writing to the church at Rome, here's what he said. He said, you know what? The things I want to do, I don't do. Go figure that out. Why is it that the things I want to do, oh God, I want to serve you today. God, I want to please you with my tongue today. Why is it that the things I want to do, by the end of the day, I go, I don't get it. I didn't do it. Actually, that hurt. That was, ouch. Gina Band-Aid. For those of you listening on tape, I just hit myself in the head with the microphone as an object lesson, and now I feel dizzy. but here's the point. Why is it at the end of the day that I don't do the things that I want to do? You know why? Because I still have this infernal sin nature that I hate and I despise it like Paul did, but nevertheless, it's still there. And until the day we die, you know what John said? If any man says that he does not sin, he is a liar. And he makes God a liar who said that we're all sinners and continue to sin until that day. Now, this is not to say, by the way, this is in our subject, so I'm not going to go off on a rabbit trail. But this is not to say that we can't get victory over things. Because as we grow as a Christian, the juvenile sins that we had, I mean as spiritual juveniles, those things we ought to get victory of. And hopefully, you know, Christians who have been saved for 10 years and walking with the Lord are not committing these overt sins. But the more you grow with the Lord and the more mature you get, the more your sin life becomes sophisticated. It's the little things that you didn't even know were sin, like you neglected to read God's word for a couple of days, or you didn't have the time to pray that you knew you should have had as a believer. You didn't commune with God, or you had an opportunity to show grace to someone and instead you blew up and you said something stupid. You know, you become more finely tuned in what you understand as being sinful because you're listening to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is revealing constantly things from God. So you can imagine now how amazingly seductive this creature was, that he was able to drag one third of the angels away. Well, God says you were perfect in all of your ways from the day you were created until. And that big until was a huge shift. He enjoyed unbelievable privileges before his fall. Verse 13 of the same chapter tells us that he wore a sports coat covered with all kinds of precious stones. And we talked about that a little bit last time, but it says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, I want you to pick up on something very carefully here. When he was in Eden, the garden of God, this is talking about before the fall of the human race. This is talking about before his own fall. Because notice here, when we see him in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, what is he? Is he walking around with a sports coat with every kind of jewel? Absolutely not. What is he wearing? He's wearing, you know, lizard skin. He's wearing lizard skin, and he's probably some kind of iguana-looking thing. You want to see something demonic? Look at an iguana. If you've ever been to like Aruba or any of these tropical islands, you see these iguanas running around all over the place. I can't think of a more hideous, satanic-looking thing than an iguana. I mean, it looks demonic. The way the tongue darts out, it looks demonic. This is the picture that I have in my mind. It may be fallacious, but this is the picture that I have in my mind. Some kind of iguana-looking thing. And as a judgment, God took away the legs, and now it's on the ground eating the dust. But check this out now. Notice when we have Satan in Eden, the garden of God, this is not when Adam and Eve were in the garden. This, I personally believe, was before the earth was destroyed by Satan's judgment. Satan was judged because of his sins against God, and then he appealed his case. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we go. But the earth was destroyed, and the earth became without form and void. As a matter of fact, we can translate the first two verses of Genesis like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth, not the heavens, just the earth, had become without form and void. Only the earth. Why weren't the heavens mentioned? Because this was a specific judgment of the earth. How was it judged? It was judged in two ways. Number one, it was filled with water. Number two, the sun, and hence the heat, was taken away, and the earth became an ice cube floating in space. And so we see in the first day, God said, let there be light, and light was. And light incubated, basically, the planet as it was revolving. And the water became liquid, and we know that because the Bible says that the sun isn't allowed to shine on the earth until the third day. So the light that was coming was actually light diffused from God's own glory, incubating the planet. And the second thing that he does is separate the waters. Well, it's water now. It's not ice. And the reason it's water is because the light and the heat from God's essence have incubated the planet. The heat, the light in the first day was not given to shine on anything. It was given to melt something. The shining and the keeping of days doesn't come until the third day. So there was a tremendous judgment. The judgment was by water. In the Bible, we always have this concept of judgment being the judgment of demons and fallen angels being associated with water. You'll remember the word abyss in the Greek literally deals with a place of watery judgment. The word abyss deals with a deep place of watery judgment. You'll also remember that in, I believe it's Luke chapter 8, when Jesus healed the man who was possessed with many demons. Remember, he said, what is your name? And he said, my name is Legion. My name is Legion, for we are many. And Jesus cast the demons out of the man. There were many of these demons, hundreds of them. And what did they do? They said, they spoke to Jesus and they said, why have you come to torment us before our time? They knew the judgment was coming. And you know what they did? They begged the Lord not to cast them into the water. Now, why would a spirit be afraid of water? Spirits can swim, I think. Why would a spirit be afraid of water? Because they understood this water to be a place of judgment, a place of prison, a watery prison. And they said, Lord, let us go into another body. But don't, specifically, they said, don't cast us into the sea, into the water. And so Jesus, in a tongue-in-cheek little bit of humor, cast them into the pigs, thereby alienating the entire pig-herding population of the area. I mean, literally, I'm not kidding. This is a completely, you have to understand this socioeconomically. When he caused those spirits to go into the pigs, it says immediately the pigs ran over the bank and into the water and drowned hundreds of these pigs. Okay. And the next verse says that the people of that area, these were the pig herders, basically came up and they said, Jesus, would you do us a big favor and leave? It says they begged him to get out of here. And this had nothing to do with religion, folks. This had everything to do with economics. They said, we can't afford to lose a couple more hundred pigs. Before you decide to cast out other demons, would you do us a big favor and vacate? So they put up the no vacancy sign. Jesus took off across the Sea of Galilee back to the other side. Now, don't you think it's a little strange that these demons would specifically ask not to be cast into the water? And this is the reason. Water was a place of judgment for the demons. Now, this is important because in this passage, in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 13, we have a very clear statement. You, Lucifer, were, past tense, in the garden of God. That's easy to understand, right? And it specifically mentions what the name of that garden was, Eden. So we know there's only one Garden of Eden in the Bible. There's no reason in the world for us to come up with any different conclusion than that it's the same garden that Adam and Eve were in later, okay? But what we see, now we could easily say, okay, yeah, we know the devil was in the garden of God, Eden, the garden of God. He was there with Adam and Eve. But God goes to great lengths through the prophet Ezekiel to show that this is not the same thing as when he was in the garden with Adam and Eve. He looked very different. Why? He hadn't fallen yet. He was still in his primordial glory. Take a look at it. It says in verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. The word covering there means this. It means this thing. It means a clothing. So in other words, you were, I always kind of joke and say that it was a sports coat, but it was like you had a jacket with all of these precious stones on them. Now, these precious stones are not just, you know, you think of the 70s, right? Like a rhinestone cowboy, you know, with a Liberace, right? Okay. Well, listen, even more impressive than Liberace, this guy had all of these stones on this jacket, all right? But the thing about these stones is they're all translucent, which means that light can go through them. And so you can imagine angels have ethereal bodies. They're made of light. And you can imagine the glory. This guy looked like a prism with all of the light of his own glory shining through these translucent gems. And you can imagine how dazzling this was to the other angels who did, you know, you think of Joseph in the multicolored dream coat or the technicolor dream coat or whatever, right? You think of Joseph with it and how he was like different than his brothers. And in the same way, Lucifer was very clearly different than all of his underlings. He had this amazing privilege before God. You know what's interesting about these stones? These are the same stones that are going to end up on the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. And these are the same stones that we find in the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. So these stones show God's favor, God's glory, God's blessing and grace upon his people. You see what I mean? The breastplate represented it, the breastplate that the high priest wore represented the different tribes of Israel. It was God's glory represented in these different stones. You see what I mean? There were 12 of them, right? And then in the New Jerusalem, we find these same stones present, very specifically listed in both cases. So what we see is the blessing and favor that God gave Israel in the Old Testament and the blessing and favor that God gives us as the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem in the future, in the Omega Ages, are the same blessing and grace that the Lord gave to Lucifer before his fall. Isn't that unbelievable? Okay, so first of all, he enjoyed this amazing sports coat. Hey, by the way, let me give you a couple of verses for this. We see the breastplate of the high priest in Exodus chapter 39, verses 10 to 13. If you want to look that up later, Exodus 39, 10 to 13, shows the high priest breastplate. And the New Jerusalem, having all of these gems, are found in Revelation 21, 14 and Revelation 21, 19 to 21. Okay? Now, so Lucifer was on the earth in the Garden of Eden long before Adam was created. When he revolted against God, as we said, he convinced one-third of the angelic hosts to follow him. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4. As a result, God's judgment fell upon the earth, which was the pre-Adamic headquarters of Satan and his minions, leaving it without form and void. Now, let me mention this very quickly. The phrase in the Hebrew that is translated into the English without form and void is a funny sounding kind of thing. It'd be a good name for a candy bar. Tohu wa bohu. If I was going to invent a candy bar, I'd say, this is the new tohu wa bohu. You know, it's a kind of a funny phrase. But this is only found a few times in the Bible. But every time it is found in the Bible, without exception, the only debated one would be this passage in Genesis 1:2, without form and void. Every time it's used, it is used of the aftermath of a catastrophic judgment. Every single time. It's used in Jeremiah chapter 4, to describe the devastating judgment, what Israel looked like after the armies had come in and completely taken them all captive. It talks about everything being without form and void, completely laid waste by armies. Do you see the idea? Now, in the study of interpreting the Bible, we call this hermeneutics. In the study of how to accurately interpret the Bible, we have a bunch of laws. We have the law of consistency, which is the important one here. If a phrase is used in a certain way and you're not sure what it means, you look at the way the phrase or the word is used in other places in the Bible, and by figuring that out, you're able to come to terms with what the word really means. In other words, you figure out what the word or phrase means by seeing how it's used in other places in the same Bible, okay? And there's a way that we do this. I'm not going to go into this whole scheme, but, you know, the first thing that you do is you try to find the same word in the same passage, paragraph. If you can't find it in the paragraph, you look in the chapter. If you can't find it in the chapter, you look in the book. If you can't find it in the book, you look in all the other books by the same author. Like, for example, you would look in, if it was a word in John, you would look in the Gospel of John, Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. If you can't find it there, you look in the same Testament. And then if you can't find it there, you look in the whole Bible, the Bible as a whole. And we find that this phrase is used 3 times in the Bible. And in one place, Genesis 1:2, in another place, Jeremiah 4:23-27, and in a third place, Isaiah 45:18, we see the phrase being used consistently of the aftermath of a catastrophic judgment. Isaiah 45:18 specifically says this, and this is the big problem. It specifically, God specifically, through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 45:18 says, God is speaking now. He says, I did not create the world without form and void. I did not create the world without form and void. Can I ask you something? What has God ever created that was a wasteland at its creation? God creates things in perfection. He doesn't create waste. God isn't like Michelangelo that takes, you know, Michelangelo, you know the story of the David. You've probably been to Florence, right, and you've seen the David. You know that was done, the miracle of the David. You know he's got kind of a weird gait about him. You know that he's kind of standing, he looks kind of... I can't do it exactly, but the reason for the way that Michelangelo did the David is because the piece of marble that he used was flawed, and a number of other artists had tried to do something with that marble, but because of the way the flaw was, it had to be created in such a way to fit that block of marble that they had to make that, what is it, 17, 14 feet, something like that. I mean, it's amazing. In the academy, the academy in Florence. Now, God doesn't do that, though. He doesn't create things flawed. Things that God creates become flawed. He created man in his own image with a free will, and man chose to become flawed. He created the devil, we're seeing it now, full of wisdom, full of beauty, sealing up the sum of God's perfection, and Satan entertained thoughts that were against God. He introduced evil into the universe and therefore became flawed. But God didn't create the devil evil. Ezekiel goes to great lengths to show us that he was created perfect. Notice how the word perfect keeps coming up. Perfect in beauty, full of wisdom, sealing up the sum, the seal of perfection, this kind of thing, okay? So because of this judgment, the earth became without form and void. The Bible also tells us in verse 14 that he was the anointed cherub, or literally the cherub of the anointed, the one who protected or covered God's throne. And this appointment was made by God himself. Here's the words. God says, I myself set you there, or I set thee so. Let's take a look at it in verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. This word covers means to guard or protect. And I placed you there. So in other words, God is saying, Satan, I created you beautiful. I gave you the fullness of wisdom. You sealed up the sun. I gave you the highest position in heaven under God. You were there at the throne, ministering at the very throne of God, walking amid the stones of fire. This speaks of the glory of God. And he says, and you know what, God? I mean, you know what, Lucifer? I appointed you there. I gave you everything. And yet, this unrighteousness was found in you. Because God has not determined to create robots. You get a robot, they'll always obey you. I have. In my house, we have 15 or 16 robots. They do everything. They always obey us. I tell my robot, go start my car. It goes, I am going to start that car. You know, God doesn't want that. God doesn't want automatons. What God wants, people who of their own will are going to choose to bless him. Now, before you're saved, you don't even have a will. You're just a sinner. You don't have a free will in any sense of the word. You can't please God unless you. The Bible says that the only way that we can please God is by faith. Now, before you're saved, you are just a total slave to the devil. And you are evil, and you are going to do evil, and God is going to get none of your attention at all. But once you become a believer, something really beautiful happens. God, the Holy Spirit, comes to live inside of you. And when he does, you now have a choice. Now, I don't say you have a free will. Because like I said, the Apostle Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do. That doesn't sound like freedom to me. You know, a free will means the things I want to do, I do. That's a free will. Okay. The things I don't want to do, I don't do. But although we have this desire to do right, many times we do evil anyway, because our nature is to sin. So I don't say we have a free will, but we do have a will. It's a fallen will. It's an imperfect will. But we do have the ability after salvation to make decisions to please God or not to please God. So the devil had this amazing position of authority. Also, it says that he was in the mountain of God, and that he was protecting the throne. And the word mountain always speaks of authority. Hold your place here and go to Isaiah 2 with me just for a moment. Mountains in the Bible often speak of authority or government. In Isaiah chapter 2, we can see it. Look at verse 2. And it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Now, this is what this is mean. This is an idiom, and this is what it literally means. It means in that it will come about in the last days that the government of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of all the governments, because there will still be nations throughout the whole world. But God will be Jesus Christ will be reigning from Zion. And look at what it says. And he will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people, these are all people from different nations, will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. You see this? This is the place of government. And to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. What's going to happen from this mountain? The law will go forth from Zion. Do you see it? And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions among peoples. And there won't be any war. You know why? When Jesus says, when France is causing trouble, as they always do, and England comes before the Lord, and they say, Lord, what is with these Frenchmen? And Jesus Christ from Zion is going to decide between nations. Do you see that? And he's going to say, Pierre, knock it off. Go back and do your thing and leave the English alone. And it's not going to be decided through war anymore. Notice the context of their swords will be turned into plowshares. See it in verse 4, the B part? And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, instruments of warfare become instruments of agriculture. Why? Because of what preceded in the same verse. He, Jesus, will judge between the nations and render decisions for the peoples. So because a wise and righteous judge is on the throne, judging all of the earth, there's no longer any need for war. Are there going to be disputes? Of course there are going to be disputes. Unbelievers are going to be born during the millennial kingdom. They're not all going to have the Spirit of God. And so that's why at the end of the millennial kingdom, the end of that thousand-year period, the devil is let loose again on the earth, and he deceives more people. The reason he can deceive them is because they were never saved. They were born of saved people who made it into the millennial kingdom. Does that make sense? Now, but we do see that government represents, the mountains represent government. And authority. And this is where Satan was. He was in the mountain of God amid the stones of fire. And he had unbelievable privilege. Finally, let me mention that his fall had several aspects. First of all are the five I wills. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. We read them last time. I want to just comment on them quickly. The Five I Wills of Satan. By the way, Lulu, that book that you're reading right now is going to have a great section on the Five I Wills of Satan. It's really, really instructive. Look at verse 13. In fact, I think we can begin with verse 12. You see, it says, "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning?" Do you have that in your Bible, star of the morning? Okay. The word there is Hallel. The word for star of the morning there is Hallel. It's literally Lucifer. How have you fallen from heaven? I believe the King James translates it Lucifer. How have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. And this happens in the middle of the tribulation. It's right where we are in the book of Revelation, where Satan, there was war in heaven, and Satan is being thrown down to the earth. Look at verse 13. And notice these five I wills. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. First I will ascend to heaven. Now there were three heavens, and there still are three heavens. You remember that the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, said that I know a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I know not. He said this was like a mystery thing how this happened. We find out as he goes along, he's talking about himself. He said, this man was caught up into the third heaven, into the presence of the paradise of God. Do you remember that? And he says, I saw. Then he uses the first person. And I saw things that were unlawful for a man to speak of. So Paul was brought into heaven. Many scholars believe that in the book of Acts, when he was stoned at Lystra, when they stoned him and left him for dead, that Paul actually died. And that God brought him to heaven and then sent him back. But he says, I don't know. He says, but all I know is that this man was brought into the third heaven. Notice it calls it the third heaven in the Bible. It says the third heaven. It's called the third heaven because there are three heavens. And the Bible often talks about heavens in the plural. Jesus, you know, in your Bible, when you read Ton Basilia To Uranu, it says the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. It says, you know, that the kingdom of heaven is like. It literally says the kingdom coming from the heavens, plural. The word heaven is almost always universally plural. There are three heavens. The first heaven is the one that you see when you go on your romantic stroll in the evening, arm in arm, and you look up and you say, look at all the stars. That's the first heaven, our atmosphere, our space. Okay, but space, with no apologies to Gene Roddenberry, is not the final frontier. Space is only the first frontier. The first frontier is the first heaven. The second heaven is the abode of the angels, where the angels live. And the third heaven is the abode of God, where God lives. you can take this any way you want. I have the understanding that this is these are trans-dimensional realities. You can take that for what it's worth, but I don't believe it's necessarily a circle. You know, we get the idea of, okay, first heaven, second heaven, third heaven. It's like a place you go after you get out of the first heaven. You know, there are some amazing books and theories that are written, and especially with what we're uncovering in astrophysics right now, that show that we can have, there are many as 15 dimensions. And this Christian astrophysicist is promulgating this stuff and saying, you know, heaven could be right here in a different dimension. Dimensions and places are not necessarily different, if that makes any sense. Okay, forget it. But anyway, the point is very simply this. There are three heavens, okay? Satan was a what? Was he an angel? Yes, he was. As an angel, where was his place? In the second heaven, his place, his abode with the angels was the second heaven. First heaven is our atmosphere and space as we know it. The second heaven is the abode of the angels. The third heaven is the abode of God. In the first I will, when he says, I will ascend to heaven, what do you think he means? He says, I'm not only going to work at the throne of God, I'm moving in. I am going to ascend. And notice it. If you think of it in concentric circles, the first one being the first heaven, the second one being the second heaven, the third one being the third heaven, you get the idea of an ascension. From here, it would be up to the second and then up to the third, right? So he said, I will ascend, go up into heaven. Secondly, look at what he says. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And we already talked about what the stars of God are. The Bible says that with his tail, he swept away one-third of the stars of heaven. What are the stars of God in the Bible? They're angels. So he says, I'm going to tell you what else I'm going to do. I am going to raise my own throne, not your throne, God. I'm going to raise my own throne above the stars of God. In other words, I am going to become the ruler of the universe. Do you see what was in the heart of the devil? Look at the third thing. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. What did we just say mountains represent? Governments, right? Government and governmental authority. So in other words, he says, you know what? I am going to establish my authority above all of the congregation, all things created. The fourth I will is he says, oh, by the way, and he says, in the recesses of the north. North is always a picture of heaven. The Bible says promotion doesn't come from the east or the west or from the south, but from the Lord. Okay? Now, so the Lord equals what? Missing part. The north. It's a picture of our understanding of God being north, right? So he says, I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. The fourth one, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Do you know what clouds represent in the Bible? Almost universally, God's glory. It was a cloud that led, that sat over the Holy of Holies when God was present there, right? It was a cloud that was above the Holy of Holies so that the children of Israel knew that God was there. How were the children of Israel led through the wilderness? A pillar of fire by night and a what? And a cloud by day, right? He was led by this pillar of cloud during the day. So cloud, the Bible also says that that the Lord cometh in the clouds. The Lord cometh in the clouds. It's a picture of the Lord coming with all of his glory. It's not talking about that he's got a chariot, you know. Okay, I created the clouds. You know, you look up at the clouds and you see all these animals and everything. You know, it's not like God is saying, okay, that kind of looks like a cloud, a chariot. I think I'm going to go and visit Earth. No, the Lord cometh in the clouds means he comes with his glory. So this I will is talking about usurping God's glory. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. In other words, I'll make my glory, God, overshadow your glory. And this is the one that evangelical Christians have never been able to understand. He says, I will, the fifth I will be like the Most High God. And this gives us a clue into his nature that, as far as I know, only Lewis Berry Chafer has ever been able to expound on accurately. Satan doesn't want to be bad. He wants to be God. Satan doesn't want to be evil. He wants to be God. The only problem is, the only way he can become God is by opposing him, and therefore he's evil. Satan doesn't necessarily want you to be immoral. He just wants you to be unspiritual. Satan has no problem. I knew a fella, because some of you know him, but older man. This man is so moral that if he finds a dime in a phone booth, no lie, if he finds a dime, he will put it back in the phone. Okay? This guy is so moral, it's unbelievable. But you know what? He's not saved. He doesn't know Jesus. And the devil doesn't have any problem. See, the devil wants to rule the earth. He's the God of this age. And he doesn't like all of this abortion and murder and all of this stuff. This isn't what he's all about. Well, he's not about being the devil. He's about being like God. The problem is, he can't do it. Because if God is not on the throne, everything falls apart. Spirituality is the key. And that's why when we get into the abortion debate, and I'm actually working on a message on abortion because we came to that 30-year period with Roe v. Wade, and I haven't preached on it in years, literally 10 years I think it's been. I have one tape that I did on abortion and haven't touched the subject in 10 years, and I think that we're going to do it in our church. But I'm going to tell you something. That is not something that makes the devil proud. The devil would love to have the earth be a utopia. He would love to have it be a communistic, everybody living together and loving one another and getting along and no fights and no wars. It's actually an embarrassment to the devil to see that the earth has become so evil. Because what it shows is that he's done a really lousy job of ruling this earth. And the devil does rule this earth. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? Do you remember what the devil offered Jesus as a prize? I will give you. Now, he's talking to the Son of God, and he knows he's the Son of God, and the Greek brings it out clearly. It literally says, if you are the Son of God, and I know you are, turn these stones into loaves of bread. When he said if, it meant if and you are. So the better way to translate it would be, since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into loaves of bread. Now listen to this for a moment. You know what the devil said? Jesus. Now he knows he's dealing with the Son of God. So he knows that he's not getting anything over on Jesus, right? He says, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory if you bow down and worship me. Now do you think the devil would offer the kingdoms of the world if they weren't his to give? Do you get the point? The devil would only offer the kingdoms of the world and their glory to Jesus if they were his to give, and they were. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says that the devil is the god of this age. In John chapter 13, this very last couple of verses of John 13, the night Jesus was betrayed, this is what he said. The prince of this world is coming again, gearing up for another attack is the way I understand it. So come on. But he has nothing in me. Now come on, let's get up and let's get out of here. So the devil is reigning. And that's why you see the earth in such a mess. Jesus reigns in the millennial kingdom. He comes back. We're with him. He comes back and he sets up his 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. So Satan's fall has several aspects. The first one is the five I wills, which we just covered. Secondly, he rallied others in a violent rebellion against God. We see that in Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. We also see it in Ezekiel 28:16 and Isaiah 14:13-14. And thirdly, his pride, stemming from his beauty and wisdom, he became corrupted because of his own splendor. He looked in the mirror, liked what he saw, and fell in love. He became narcissistic to the core and had an amazing fall because of the corruption that came from falling in love with himself. And finally, he had a lust for power and equality with God. Now, to close up, how many more minutes do we have, Gina? We have 10 minutes. I'm only going to take five. Okay? Here's what's going to happen to the devil. We talked about his career this morning. We talked about his fall. We talked about what he was like before the fall. Now I want to tell you in just the next couple of moments and a couple of things, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 20, and I want you to show you what his end will be. What will the end of the devil be? I've got 4 points that I want to cover. First of all, in Revelation 12, you're going to Revelation 20, but in Revelation 12, the Bible says that in the middle of the tribulation, the devil will be cast to the earth. The devil will be cast to the earth, and he will be. And that's what we're studying in Revelation 12, where we're going to pick up next time. Secondly, the devil will be imprisoned for 1,000 years when Jesus returns to the earth. You're in Revelation 20. Let's read the first three verses. Verse 1, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, and he had a key to the abyss." This is a prison. "And a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. So you see him being thrown into prison? And did he throw him into the lake of fire? No. The Antichrist and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire when Jesus comes back. They're already in the lake of fire, but the devil is not thrown into the lake of fire. He's locked up for that 1,000 years. Why? Because there are new children that are going to be born, and those children are going to be just like Adam and Eve in a perfect environment, right? But they're going to have an old sin nature, because the men and women who go into the tribulation are still sinners, okay? But they're sinners, but they're believers. So everybody that goes out of the tribulation into the millennial kingdom is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The millennial kingdom begins with all believers, but they have children, and many of these children are not believers, and we'll see what God's going to do and how he's going to use the devil. So, number one, he's cast to the earth during the tribulation, Revelation 12, 7 to 12. Number two, he's thrown into prison for 1,000 years at the second advent, Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. Number three, he's released for a short time. Let's read verse 3 again. And it says, "And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him, that he should not deceive the nations any longer forever." No, but until when? Until the 1,000 years were complete. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Everybody see that? Let's see how he gets released. Look at verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog." Gog means the prince, and Magog means the people of the prince, okay? So it's just saying that he's going to go into all the world and deceive the prince and the people of the prince to gather them together for war. Now, there's no more war. You remember? God abolished war in the millennial kingdom. So there will be no war, but he's trying to get them together to have a war. But look at what happens. The number of them, the ones who rebel against God at the end of the millennial kingdom and follow the devil, are like the sand of the seashore. In case you don't pick up on that, that means a lot. Okay? In verse 9, it says, "And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city." In other words, they surround Jerusalem where Jesus' throne is. And it says, "But fire comes down from heaven and devours them." There is no war. There's no guns fired. There's no arrows fired. All there is fire coming down from heaven, and they are incinerated. So, point one, he's cast to the earth during the tribulation. Point two, he's imprisoned for 1,000 years when Jesus comes back. Point three, he's released for a short time to test the will of those who are on the earth at the end of the millennial kingdom, Revelation chapter 20, verses 3, 7, and 8. And then finally, point four, he is thrown into the lake of fire alive forever and ever. Look at verse 9. Verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where he," the beast, that's the Antichrist, "and the false prophet are also." Notice, they already are there. They're already there. Satan gets locked up in jail for 1,000 years in the interim. "And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." An idiom which simply means for all eternity, day without end. So that's the career of the devil. That's his past, present, and future. And I'll remind you of that old bumper sticker. You remember that old bumper sticker that says, when the devil reminds you of where you've been, when he reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Because your future, saint, is glorious. You're going to spend eternity with God. You know what? You want to find out how the story ends? Read the end of the book. You win. You're in heaven with God. You're in the New Jerusalem. You're enjoying happiness that can only be imagined. Eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has it entered into the imagination of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. I don't know what heaven's going to be like, but all I know is it's going to be a lot better than this. And God promises that it'll be amazing. So that's our future. And when the devil reminds you of your past, you can remind him of his future. And as I just showed you in four very brief points, it's not all that bright. Okay? All right. Let's bow our heads and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, we thank you again for the privilege of getting to know our enemy. We know, Lord, that no wise soldier goes to battle against an enemy that he doesn't know. And thank you, Lord, that because of your word, he has been exposed this morning. And thank you also, Lord, that we see him as we close off as a defeated foe. We know, Lord, that he is defeated by you, and it's inevitable that you will conquer him completely. We thank you, Lord, for choosing us before the foundations of the world to be the objects of your love and salvation. We pray that we would go now and with your blessing and in the Spirit of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.